Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you would turn back in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you heard those verses read earlier. We continue our ongoing study of this letter, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, a church with a lot of problems, and we come to another problem today, a problem that is around the communion table. Appropriate passage in some ways. To help us in thinking through the communion table, but also just to think in terms of this subject of division, disunity, and disharmony that you see in the Corinthian church. Came across a Spurgeon story, I guess. When Spurgeon was a young man, he went to a Baptist church, a very small Baptist church. And he went into this church and sat there one Sunday, and they were having communion. He was sitting in a pew next to an older man, and Spurgeon sitting there in the partaking of the elements of communion. And Spurgeon leaned over to the old man, and he said to him, he says, "I hope you are doing quite well, sir." Something that was really frowned on in British society for a younger man to talk to an older man that doesn't even know. And such a casual way. And the older man was taken back by that and says, "Well, you had the advantage of me, young man." To which Spurgeon said, "Oh no, I just took the bread and the wine and I meant it. We are brothers." And the man was overwhelmed with his simplicity. "You are right," and took him to tea. And they became friends. Because that's what the communion table is. There's equal footing at the cross. There is level footing at the cross. It wipes out all barriers. It wipes out all ethnic barriers, all economic barriers. And that was exactly what Spurgeon was saying. You and I are brothers. I may be 20, you may be 80, but we are brothers in Christ. Jesus gave two ordinances, two orders to the church. Both of them are visual sermons. Think about this. Both of them are visual sermons. First, we have baptism. We teach that immersion is the proper way to baptize, and it's a picture of that first encounter with Christ. This is a sermon. You're watching that. You may have been here the other night when we did that, and you're watching a person's first encounter illustrated in what's happening in the baptism waters as they were once, when they were regenerated, when they first came to Christ, they were washed of their sins. They died to their old life. They now have a new life in Christ. And that is what baptism is a picture of, that encounter with Jesus where he saves you, regenerates you, and makes you into a new creation. It's not baptism that does that, but baptism is a picture of that spiritual reality that takes place. And then you have the communion table, which is also a visual sermon, a picture of the ongoing relationship that the church has with Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. We're all connected to Him. We all receive life from Him. He flows in through all of our veins, and we are all united to Him. We are in union with Him, and we are in union with one another. We're in communion. And it reminds us of that ongoing relationship that we have with Him because He continually forgives us. He keeps us saved. He keeps us in this relationship with Himself. And we are connected to Him, and we rely on Him, and we depend on Him. And that's the visual sermon of the communion table. Two ordinances. And every Christian is ordered to participate in those two ordinances. So, the communion table reminds us of those things, that we are one in Christ, we have unity in Christ, and we are to preserve that unity. We don't make that unity. We don't carry around signs saying unite. No, that unity has been made by Christ. He prayed that prayer in John chapter 17, that they may be one. The answer to that prayer is when the Holy Spirit came and united us. We are one. The table is an expression of that union we have with Him and that union that we have with each other. But Paul's concern with the Corinthians is not that they have bad theology when it comes to the communion table. That's not what he's addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. He's not really, communion is not really the focus of these verses, these 17 through 34 verses here we see in 1 Corinthians 11. It just happens to be the occasion of the issue that he's bringing up. The issue is the divisions that are among them, which is nothing uncommon to the Corinthian church. You can go back to chapter 1. They were dividing into factions over who their favorite Bible teacher was. You might remember that in chapter 1. I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like Peter, those kinds of things. But their barriers were being put up between people in the church, specifically over social lines, over economic lines, people who were wealthy and people who were poor. That's the issue in these verses. The wealthy are abusing the poor. The wealthy are taking advantage of the poor. Notice in verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" The haves and the have-nots. And that's what they were doing. What they would do is, prior to a communion table or taking communion together in the church, they would first have what was called an agape feast or a love feast, or like a big potluck dinner, and everybody would bring food and they would eat that first, and then they would partake of the elements of the communion table. That was the practice of the early church, these love feasts. Jude verse 12 refers to those love feasts, the agape feast. A lot of times you would have the church meeting in homes, large homes. A large dining room could serve 20 to 30 people in these dining rooms. This is what archaeologists tell us. And they would gather in there and have communion together in there within within these different homes. But what was happening was the socially elite were arriving early, and they had the benefit of arriving early because the poorer people could not control their work schedule as easily as the wealthy could. And so the wealthy were arriving early and eating all the food. And so that the poor would come, there would be nothing there to eat. As we go through this, you'll see those very words stated in these verses. But that was what was happening. Looking down on the have-nots, abusing the have-nots, creating this barrier and this division within the church right at the time you're going to take communion together. You see the inconsistency in that? And that is what Paul is addressing here. The lack of love, the lack of self-sacrifice, the lack of concern for another brother or sister in Christ. At the same time, you're partaking of the elements of the communion table. He's going to say things like, you got to examine yourself. He's going to say lots of things in this section. But the occasion for where this problem has been manifested is around the times they would take communion. And they may have done communion every Sunday. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it, but they could have been doing it every time they met. So this was going on all the time, something that was being practiced all the time. You're shaming them, he says in verse 22. And so it's causing division. But let me just remind you of something. I've said this about divisions before. You know, there are some good reasons for a church to be divided, and there are some wrong reasons for a church to be divided. First, let me just say this. There are biblical reasons for a church to divide. And those reasons are when the theology, look at verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." There are going to be factions at times. And they are usually, and the biblical ones are around theology, when the core biblical truths are being avoided or being misrepresented or not being taught or being taught incorrectly. That is a time, we're told in Scripture, in the New Testament, that is the right time to divide. Let me read to you some verses that say that. You could just write these down. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. Some men are going to teach error at the core. I'm not talking about secondary issues. I'm talking about core theological issues. You turn away from them. Deity of Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. Inerrancy of the Bible. Those kinds of issues. Here's Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You reject him. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, false teachers. That's the context of 2 Timothy 3:5. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they wouldn't have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. And so that's a reason to have divisions in churches. Over theologically in core issues. I've seen people in families have to face issues like this. In your own family, Jesus says, I came to bring a sword, dividing mother and father and sister and brother, child and parents, all those things. You see that over theological truths, fundamental truths. Moral issues are another reason for churches to divide. Matthew 18, the sinning, unrepentant brother or sister, you need to put them out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who was living in incest, do not associate with a so-called brother, 1 Corinthians 5 says. So there are times when you have division. There's no union around theological error and moral impurity. There's no union in that. I cannot unite around error. I cannot unite around moral impurity. And those are two times when they are right to divide. Then you have times when it's wrong to divide. And here's some examples of that. Personal arrogance, for example. Bitterness or resentment or personal squabbles. In Philippi, you had the two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He tells them to live in harmony with one another. That's just selfishness, pride. Those kinds of issues are not reasons to divide. You work through those issues. Ethnic arrogance, the dividing over different ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, in Ephesians chapter 2. It's wrong for you to divide. Christ has torn down the barrier, he says, between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ has established peace. You preserve the unity there. You don't divide because you're of a different ethnic background. Then there's economic arrogance, and that's the problem we're having right here in the Corinthian church, along social lines, the haves and the have-nots. And turn to James chapter 2. I think this gives us some background to this a little bit. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So those three things are reasons not to divide. It would be wrong to be factious over pride and arrogance and ethnic differences and things like that. And this economic one as well. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, don't show partiality. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down on my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And so this is the problem in the Corinthian church. And Paul is bringing it to their attention. Look at the passage we're going to consider here, these 17 verses, and we will do it. Just go to 1 Corinthians 11:17, and let's start there, looking at the verses. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, he gets this report about the division and disunity. But verse 17 says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He's just gotten through talking about head coverings. He's not referring to that instruction. He's referring to the instruction he's about to give. He's looking forward to a much bigger problem. This is a much bigger problem than the head covering issue. And he says, you come to worship, and you come, that's what he says, you come together, you come to worship, but you should just cancel church. The way you're doing it and the way you're behaving there, you should just cancel it. It's not for the better, but it's for the worse. It's a mockery with all this division. Notice verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So Paul has received a report that they have this haughty, the wealthy have this haughty and superior attitude, and it's corrupting the communion table. It's dividing the church, and it's spreading throughout the church. Paul says, it may be exaggerated, that verse says, it may be exaggerated, but in part, I believe it. I believe it. Even though being passed on to me, it may have been embellished somewhat. I believe there is an issue. That's his point in verse 18. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who approve may become evident among you." Some people sin in this way. They need to be pointed out. They need to be marked out for their division, he's saying there. Some people, a division brings forth their true colors. Those who are spiritual will stand firm. That's all he's talking about that division does. And then verse 20, he gives some details, begins giving some details on how this division is being expressed in the church. Notice in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Whatever you're doing, it's not communion. That's his point. It's not communion. Communion without union is not communion. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So in the Corinthian meal, this agape feast where you arrive early, bringing your own meal, he is saying you take your own supper first and you eat that sumptuous meal, and the slaves and the freedmen who come in later have nothing to eat. Some of you are even getting drunk at this agape feast. So you see the problem, but the social lines are drawn. Some are leaving this hungry. Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Couldn't you just stay at home and do that at your own house? Just eat with your wealthy friends at home." Listen, he is not saying it is wrong to eat with your wealthy friends. He is just saying if you want to eat with just your wealthy friends, stay home and eat with your wealthy friends. This is not communism, he's trying to say here. Get rid of all the classes in society. We're not talking like that. He's just simply saying, can't you do that kind of entertaining or that kind of, quote, fellowship away from the gathering of the church where it's going to cause division? He's not trying to force the classes together and every thing time they get together. He's not trying to do that. If you want to have friends over, that's no problem. Just don't. This is not the way to do church, for the church to gather. Not the communal meal at the church where you publicly shame those who have nothing. And so that's economic division that's going on in this church. And then Paul says, here's the correction, and this is our focus this morning. Here's the correction. This is not the kind of correction you would expect. You would expect when you're having a problem between classes in society or social status in society, you would think some economic message, you would think some political message, you would think some how to fix it, welfare program, or whatever. This is not what Paul says. This is how you fix the division problem, the social problem that you're having at your church. He says, you focus on Christ. You focus on Christ. Because he's going to talk about the communion table. You get your eyes off yourself. You get your eyes off your selfishness, and you look to Christ. And the place you do that is at the communion table. That's what he's saying. The lines of distinction start to fade when you look at Christ. Don't look at them. Don't look at each other. Look at Christ. We're all one in Christ. Ethnic and social distinctions do not matter at the cross. Do not matter when we focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his second coming. See, he's putting Christ back at the center of communion. They've gotten away from that. They were abusing the communion table by their divisions. They were doing living contrary to what the table is all about. The union that we have in Christ and the union that we have with each other. The only person that is distinct at this table is Christ. No one stands above the other. So when you start seeing conflicts and divisions in your horizontal relationships, the remedy is to look to Christ. I always like that illustration. We use in premarital counseling sometimes, or even marriage counseling sometimes. If a couple's having a problem, they both need to stop looking at each other like a triangle, and they need to start looking at God, at Christ. It's what draws them together. When my eyes are on other people, there's conflict. But when my eyes are on Christ, it seems that all the distinctions and all the issues fade in significance. And so I just need a better vertical relationship with God when my horizontal relationships are not doing very well. And that was their problem. They had terrible horizontal relationships in their church. They weren't getting along. They needed a better vertical relationship. They needed a focus on Christ. Churches leave their first love. We talked about that in our class this morning, but you leave your first love. You can be doctrinally sound all over the place, but you can leave your first love, and when you start to do that, you start to have all kinds of problems with each other, conflicts with each other. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." Now we're moving to an event that happened before Paul became a believer. Paul was not present at the Last Supper. Only apostle that was not present at the Last Supper. Take that back. Matthias wasn't either. But the point is, he was not there. He is going back to Luke 22. He's going back to the night before the crucifixion of Christ. That's what he's doing here, beginning in verse 23, referring to the Last Supper. He says, "I received special revelation about that. I was not there. I was not there." And this is what happened. "I was not there at that last Passover supper where Jesus transformed the Passover into the communion table." Understand, that's what happened. At that last Passover meal, Jesus transformed it to the communion table. He says, "I wasn't there for that, but God, by direct revelation, informed me, told me about that." He says, "On that night," verse 23, "Jesus took two symbols of the Passover meal, the bread and the cup of wine or grape juice. He took that cup, and those two symbols of the Passover were now going to symbolize the death and resurrection of Christ." And keep in mind that the Passover was a memorial meal. The Passover was a memorial meal of what God did, looking back, what God did in delivering the nation Israel from Egypt. by the death angel passing over the houses that had blood on the doorpost. And for 1,000 years, they'd been celebrating Passover as a memorial to that event. And now Jesus is going to change the whole meal from a memorial of Passover to a memorial of another deliverance, and that is his deliverance of us from sin. They were remembering being delivered from bondage. Jesus is now going to say, this is a memorial. This meal will now become a memorial of your deliverance from sin. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread. It says he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and he passed it around the table. No one at that table would have thought, this bread is my body. No one would have thought that that bread was literally the body of Jesus. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Do you think anybody thought he was a loaf of bread? No. It just simply means this is a symbol of my body. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priest, by magical words, changes bread into the literal body of Christ. By magical words, changes the cup into Jesus' literal blood. And every week at the Mass, they hold up the bread to be worshipped. That's idolatry, friends. That's idolatry. That's transubstantiation. That's what they were saying, and that's what the Catholic Church has taught for centuries, and that's not true. There's no indication of that whatsoever. This is like mystical. This is simply saying it's a symbol. It's a symbol. Just like you had the symbols from the Passover, you have now the symbols of the communion table and what Christ did on the cross. So when you're crushing the bread between your teeth, you're symbolizing the Father crushing the Son. You follow me? The Father crushing the Son for your sin and my sin. He was crushed. He was broken. That's why he breaks it. This is all symbolic of what's going to happen the next day. Crucifixion hasn't even happened yet. There's no sacrifice even taking place in the communion at the Last Supper. It's not till the next day. So we're symbolizing that we are united to Christ when we eat the bread. It flows into our bodies. And in a sense, he's broken on our behalf. We're union with him, which is for you. See that? You see that in verse 24? Which is for you. That's a word of substitution. If I could give one word that would define Christianity, it's the word substitution. Substitution. I deserve hell. I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. God sent a substitute to die for me and take the hellish wrath of God on Christ and took him into my place. That's a substitute. If I could define Christianity with one word, it would be the word substitution. That's what it's about. God coming into the world in human flesh and being my substitute to have the wrath of God poured out on him in my place, which is for you. You, me. Then he takes the cup. That's the second element. The second element. It's going to be the symbol of the new covenant. Notice in verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. No one would have thought the cup is the new covenant. That's just a symbol of the new covenant. The blood it contains is the ink that God's going to write the new covenant with. Symbolic. There are four cups at the Passover meal. It's this third cup. the third cup of the Passover meal. Keep in mind, looking back at Egypt, the third cup of the Passover meal had the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost, symbolic of that blood. Jesus takes that same third cup and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." This cup that they would drink at Passover foreshadowed Christ's blood. It foreshadowed, it fulfilled what they were prophesying, what the Messiah would do. That cup was all about that. And Christ says, "Now this cup," and that's right here is where he transforms the Passover meal into communion. It's now no longer the old covenant. It's now the new covenant. No more prophecy. The reality is here. No more shadows. He's here. He's here. That's why we don't need Passover meals. That's just old stuff. Christ transformed it for you and I as believers. The communion table. It too is a memorial meal. But it is that ongoing relationship that we have with Christ and with each other, that we are in union with Him. We are attached to the vine, and we get all our life from Him and strength from Him. I don't need the old things. I need the new. I need the new. I have the substance now, not the shadows. I don't need animals on an altar anymore. I don't need a veil to separate sinners from God, from the holy place. The old covenant is gone. And so the bread and the cup are symbols. Symbols. Okay, now look at the word "do this." I got this from Steve Lawson. I thought this was really good point. The word "do this," see that in verse 25? "Do this as often as you drink it." He did a word study on that. I just thought this was an excellent point he brought out. He kind of gave a little grammar lesson on this. First, he says, "do this" is in the second person plural. All of you are to be doing this, Christians. All of you are to do this. It is just not something that you are to neglect. You're to do it. It's for all of us. Secondly, and we're to do it for all generations. He's telling them in that room that night, "do this," but through them, it goes to us and to all generations until Christ comes back. And then secondly, it's in the present tense. Be continually doing this, regularly doing this, not an isolated moment just in a year or whenever you feel like it, but you do this continually until He comes again. Thirdly, it's in the active voice. Take action and do this. And fourthly, it's an imperative command. It's not an option. You got to do this. You got to do this. When the church comes together for the communion table, you need to do this. Everybody needs to do this. The church needs to gather to do this. We can't do this by live stream. We can't. I know many people are doing live stream because health reasons and all of those things, and those are fine, and I understand that, but don't let live stream become your church. Don't let live stream become a substitute for what we need to do in gathering. And one of the priorities in our gathering is to come to this table, and I can't serve you the communion table in live stream this morning. And so I just tell you that we're the called out ones. We're a body. We're a family. And we all need to come together. And believers all over the world risk their lives every day more than any of us in this room have to get here this morning. All over the world, they risk their lives to get together with the saints so they can do this together. And they would be killed. Some people would be killed if they got baptized in some countries. They got to go do it in the woods and hide from the authorities, and people have to hide in places to do this around the world, but they do it. They do it. And it should be our priority. And we should never, ever, ever neglect it. Ever. And then he says, in remembrance of me. And I like that. I thought you think about that word just a little bit. In remembrance of me. To keep him in mind. I get distracted. You get distracted. I stray. You stray. I need to be brought back to this often. And when he says, in remembrance of me, it's not just to bring something to mind like 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross. It's not like that, but it's time to relive something in my soul. I'm to re-experience something in my flesh. I'm to rededicate myself to the significance of it. I'm to somehow recapture the moment and thinking about what he did. It's like you remember your anniversary, but you don't remember just a date. Even though that can be hard sometimes, but the point is, you don't just remember a date, but it's the significance that is attached to that date, what was happening in my soul and Anne's soul on that day. It's the excitement of that day. That's the remembrance. Saying to her, you matter to me. We start our new life together. We have a life together. It's your same thing, remembering the vows of our commitment. You're remembering the vows of your commitment to Christ, and you're remembering that you want a heart and a mind that's focused on the person of Jesus and the work of the cross. You want to think about that. That he who knew no sin became sin, and God treating him like a sinner that he wasn't. But God treated him like one in your place and satisfied the righteous anger of God. You want to remember something? Remember that this morning. Remember how much you deserve hell, and I deserve hell. And Christ took that punishment for me. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you're taking communion, you're not thinking just of what happened 2,000 years ago. You're thinking of the future. You're looking forward and backward. I mean, you recognize that, man, this is what he did, and he's coming again. He's coming again. He saved me from my sin, and someday he's going to save me from this world. The presence of sin. As often, it doesn't say how often. We do it once a month here in our church. Some churches will do it every week. Some churches do it less often or whatever. The point is, it doesn't matter. Just as often as you do it. I don't think we need to divide a church over how often we do communion. But the point is, I think that we do it, and we do it regularly and consistently as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. It pictures his death and his resurrection and the fact that he's going to come back one day. So Paul didn't sit here and say, okay, you got divisions in your church. I'm going to give you a social and economic commentary on how you can change your political situation and da-da-da. He didn't say that. He says you go to the table. You go to the table, and you focus on Christ. And you think about Christ, and you remember Christ, and you remember him in a meaningful way. You don't just go through the ritual motions of the table. You think about it in a meaningful way. You let your soul be captured by the moment of what was going on when Christ did that on the cross, with you in mind, with your name on his heart, with the elect of God on his heart. And so then he gives him another correction there. He says, and whoever eats the bread or cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's a strong warning here. You see this in verse 27. Unworthy manner. You can refer that to a lot of sins. I mean, it's possible to come to the table with unconfessed sins of all sorts, and we should confess those before we partake of the elements of the table. That's for sure. I think he specifically has in mind here, though, is how they are shaming the poor in their church and the divisions are causing. I think that's more fits the context. That's the unworthy manner he has in mind here. But it's a true statement to say it could be any kind of sin. You could come here harboring bitterness towards somebody else. You could come here this morning caught up in very lustful activities and things like that. You could do, all of us as Christians struggle with sin in our flesh. And we need to deal with those things before we partake of the elements of the table. That makes total sense. It's all about sin. Him dying for our sin, it would be an unworthy manner to come to the table with unconfessed sin. It makes us do that. It makes us confront that when we come to it. It makes us just remember him again and say, now, what is this about? Oh, yeah, that. I need to confess that sin to God. But they needed to repent of the sin of partiality, this economic pride and selfishness. And he says that you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I think what that means is that you shall be just like those. If you come in an unworthy manner, you're going to be just like those who nailed him to the cross. You're going to be just like those who are mocking him on that day. You're in that category. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he has to eat the bread and drink a cup. This personal examination. Moral perfection is not the requirement. Good grief, none of us would be taking the elements of this table. That's not it. It's just forgiveness of sin. Confessing our sin before God and repenting of our sin before God and entertaining big thoughts about Christ that lead to small thoughts about us. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge for the body rightly. I think the word body there, because it's going to refer to the church in chapter 12, it's referring to the church here as well. You're not thinking right about the church. You're not thinking right about the church. He who drinks and eat and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You need to think about the church rightly. You have a right view of the church if you're making these kinds of economic and social distinctions in the church. The church is made up of people from many nations, many ethnic backgrounds, many social backgrounds, many cultural backgrounds. That's one body. One body. We never make those kinds of distinctions in the church. We never show partiality like that. It's a sin to do that. We want to be welcoming to all people, all the people of every nation. He says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick. Because you've continued in this sin, God has disciplined some of you. He has noticed, made some of you weak because of this, the consequences of looking down on other people. He says, God has made some of you weak and sick and number sleep. That's not like you're just taking a nap. That means some of you have died. Some people have died because of their unrepentant, sinful attitudes towards others. That's the discipline of God because of their continued rebellion. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Jesus just takes it seriously. He takes his church seriously. He takes the unity of the body seriously. And those who are creating disunity, he takes that seriously. He says you need to examine yourself before God has to examine you. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God disciplines believers. Read that in Hebrews chapter 12. If you're a son of God, a daughter of God, he will discipline you to make you more like Jesus. He will discipline you to correct you. He does that. He doesn't do it to condemn you. A believer will never lose their salvation. A believer will never be condemned, Romans 8:1. But a believer can be disciplined by God. That's what he affirms there in verse 32. He doesn't want you to look like the world. But there can be painful discipline. So then, my brethren, he comes back to the beginning. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Comes back to the problem. Wait. Wait for one another. Make sure there's food for the poor. It means more than just wait in terms of time. It's like welcome one another. Receive one another warmly. Not just a few greedy eaters. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So you will not come together for judgment. Don't come to be judged by Jesus. If it's really that rush to eat, then just do it when you're at home. Don't come to create disunity at the church over this issue. This is a memorial meal today we're going to partake of. We're to do this. It's an imperative. It's an ordinance of the church, just like baptism is. Just like we say to you, don't take baptism lightly. Christ ordered that. You should be baptized if you're a Christian. If you profess faith in Christ and come to know Christ, you should follow him in baptism. If you're a Christian, you should be partaking of the elements of this table. As a reminder of the ongoing relationship that you have with Christ, that you're in union with Christ and you're in union with other believers so that we can have communion with each other. It represents our unity that Christ has established, that Christ has created among us. We didn't create the unity. He created it. He's the one that made us one. And we preserve that. And this table brings us to that recognition and realization every time we come to it that we're all one. We all share in this meal together. Eating a meal together was a sign of fellowship, was a sign of communion. Food diffused to every cell in your body. I mean, you're just participating in that together. And it encourages personal examination. So let me just say this as we come to this table. If you're a Christian, this table is for you. First, just get your heart right. Examine yourself. If there's unconfessed sin in your heart, confess that sin. Deal with that before God. Repent of that sin before God. Come in a worthy manner to this table this morning. If you're here, you're not a Christian. Our invitation to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need to repent and believe on him. That is exactly what he commands you to do. Repent and believe on him. If you choose not to do that, then we would request that you just let the elements of these trays just pass you by this morning. You don't have to. This isn't really for you. This is not a ritual. This has meaning to us as believers. It's a memorial to what Christ has done for us. And we take it seriously, and we reflect on it. And we don't believe there's any magical, mystical things that happen when we take it. We're not into that. But we take the seriousness of it because Christ told us to do that. If there's another believer in this room that you have conflict with, resolve that conflict. Jesus says, don't go worship. Stay home from church. Better to stay home and get the conflict settled before you come to church, Matthew 5 says. Settle those things. Settle those things first. God, I thank you for what we're about to do. I thank you for this wonderful privilege to partake of these elements and to remember what our Lord did for us. None of us in this room deserve salvation. We deserve judgment in hell, but you gave us salvation. You rescued us. You redeemed us. You delivered us. Just like the Old Testament Passover meal represented deliverance, this communion table represents an even greater deliverance. You've delivered us sinners from the wrath of God to come. We praise you and thank you for that. And God, I pray that you would just be with us now as we partake of these elements together in union with Christ and in union with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.